Turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You were expecting that. Also put a finger in Zephaniah. Who? I actually was teaching a youth group once upon a time, and I asked them to turn to Zephaniah, and a couple guys in the front row sat there with their arms crossed and said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Yeah, we know." I said, "What do you know? Because I don't know." They said, "There's no such book. You're just testing us." No, Zephaniah is a precious little 3-chapter book tucked right in next to Zechariah. So if you find Zechariah, you're close. While you're turning there, a couple quick announcements this morning. The first is I did a really bad job last week of introducing our new texting system. So let me try again. If you text the word CC Wichita, CC like Calvary Chapel, Wichita, CC Wichita, all one word, text that to 94,000, that will opt you in to our text prayer, text praise report, text can I talk to a pastor system that you can use anytime before, during, after service. It's not in place of the other communication systems that we have. It's just another one that we've added because some people have specifically asked, "Hey, I live my life in text. Is there a way that I can text the church?" Text CC Wichita to 94,000 and you'll be in. You're probably wondering, when we started doing restricted church, we said that we were targeting May 31st, Pentecost, as our hopeful full reopening. You might be wondering, so what's the update, Patrick? Is that actually going to happen? And my truthful answer is I don't know. Because things are a little wonky right now. We've got our president saying open the churches, but he's not saying drop the masks and drop the social distancing. He's saying to the state of California, he's saying to the state of Maine, to the state of New York, let them meet the way that we're doing. But anyway, our president has lent his voice in that direction. You're probably aware our governor and our state legislature are butting heads. Who's going to end up with the final say in all of these things? Well, ultimately, it's the Lord. But will authority and responsibility end up delegated to the counties? There's a lot we don't know. So my answer this morning is hang in, stay tuned, stay in prayer for all of our leaders, that the Lord would speak to them, that he would use them, and let's see what the Lord would do this week. It may be that we end up staying restricted, but if we do, we might also end up adding another service just to accommodate the increasing number of people that I think want to get together and fellowship in the same place at the same time. So we'll post things all the usual places and reach out in all the usual ways. Stay tuned on that. In the meantime, continuing small groups, continuing to meet both live and on Zoom, sort of dual platform there in person, but people who, wisdom in the Lord have said, stay away for a little bit longer, can still Zoom in. And if you need the codes and the directions for that, they're in our e-zine, or text 94,000 and we'll get that information to you. We're going to continue our DNA series for at least a couple more weeks. My guest this week, Wednesday at 7, will be Bill Holdrich. Bill was the founding pastor of Calvary Monterey, and for the last several years, he's headed Appointment Ministries, where our brother Pastor Al James also serves. We're going to be talking about seasons in ministry, and so I'm looking forward to that. Finally, I don't know exactly what's happening with reopening. The Lord knows, but the thing that I do know, the thing the Lord has revealed to me, is the more we're doing in this building under CDC guidelines, the more need and opportunity there is for cleaning, because we want to, even though the CDC says it's a lot harder to spread coronavirus on surfaces than we thought it was, we still want to be diligent to clean and disinfect absolutely everything we can after absolutely every time someone's in the building. So it's a super flexible, set your own schedule, bring your family, great way to serve. Pray about it if that's something that the Lord would have for you. But 1 Thessalonians 5, we're continuing our study in the life of Paul, and here in Thessalonians, we've been, at least last week we were, and today we will be talking about the rapture. And I posted some resources on our Facebook page this week related to the rapture for people who want to take a deeper dive. And a friend reached out, a friend saw that and said, oh, so during this whole, you know, quarantine thing, you're doing an end time study to keep people interested. And I said, well, no. And then they said, well, you know, so-and-so is doing that, and this pastor is doing that. A lot of churches are doing that because, you know, people eat up this prophecy stuff. I said, no, it's just where we are in the Bible, in our study. Last week where we were was the bottom half of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about Jesus returning for the church. Both the believers who died and would be physically resurrected and those who were alive at the time of Jesus' return to be changed into their glorified bodies and together meeting Jesus in the air. And the question you might have walked out wondering, the question a lot of prophecy buffs obsess over, is so when does that happen? Which is ironic because in our text this morning, Paul is going to tell us more or less, that's the wrong question. It's a pointless question. And he's right, obviously, but that hasn't stopped people from trying. You might remember Harold Camping, Family Radio. May we take our next caller, please. Maybe the best-known date setter in recent history. He was everywhere on the radio a few years ago. He insisted and through his, you know, huge radio network perpetrated the idea that Jesus is coming back in September of 94. Then it was October of 94. Then it was May of 2011. Then it was October of 2011. Probably did more to discredit the doctrine of the rapture than anyone in recent history. But he's not the only one who's indulged in date setting in our lifetime. Pastor Chuck, I don't know if you know this, early in his ministry went on record saying the rapture would occur before the end of 1981. And how he got there was the text in Scripture says that the generation that sees these things will not pass. And he said, well, biblically, a generation is often 40 years. Israel regathered in the land in 1948. 48 plus 40 is 1988. Minus 7 years, the rapture is 1981. It wasn't, by the way. We know, most of us, that no man knows the day or the hour, but we're tempted to go against that. We're drawn in. Anytime somebody says, well, no one knows the day or the hour except me, I figured it out. There's a part of us that wants to believe that that's true, isn't there? Because if they know, then we can know. And if we know, then we've got a sense of control. And we like that. Which tells us right there that God isn't going to give us that. God isn't going to let us know the day or the hour. He loves us too much. He knows that information would only be dangerous to us and to others. We'd use it to hurt ourselves. We don't know, can't know the day or the hour of the rapture or anything else that Jesus tells us is part of the future history waiting for us. But it doesn't mean we don't know anything. So I want to talk this morning about what the Bible does say about the timing of the rapture, the Bible. Not Bible teachers, not astronomers, not prophecy buffs, the Bible. And I want to do that in the context of what Paul says to the Thessalonians next. He just got finished talking about the rapture, so what else is he going to talk about? Let's get some context, because a text without context, you know, is a pretext. It's an excuse to talk about what we want to talk about, to ride our favorite hobby horses. Let's not do that. I love prophecy. You know that about me. Discovering that the Bible records history before it happens with perfect accuracy is a big part of how I got saved. But that's exactly why I am so leery, why I'm wary, why I want to be very cautious when it comes to prophecy, because I don't want one of the greatest proofs of the integrity, the validity of this document to end up being the reason that someone ends up distrusting it. Because every time somebody sets a date or makes an assertion about prophecy and ends up wrong, every time somebody mishandles prophecy, people get hurt. People leave the church. People walk away from God. I don't want that to be us. So let's read where Paul goes next, after he's talking about the rapture, and see what light it sheds about the timing of the rapture and other untimed events. We left off last week. Last thing we heard Paul say was about the rapture. back to chapter 4, the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. So Paul continues his letter, chapter 5, verse 1, saying, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. We've said before, I hope you remember, anytime Paul says, but, stop and pay attention because something is happening. That phrase, but concerning, is a Paulism. It's a trademark Pauline phrase. You guys make fun of some of my expressions, you know, my Patrickisms. Well, this is a Paulism. Here in another letters, but concerning is something that Paul says when he's about to change the subject. And that's important because a minute ago we were talking about the rapture, and Paul is helping out the church in Thessalonica with that. He's filling in the blanks of their understanding. But, he says, change of subject, times and seasons, well, we don't have to talk about that. The rapture, I needed to help you out a little bit. Times and seasons, not so much. For you yourselves know perfectly, you know perfectly well, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. A minute ago, Paul's talking about the rapture. He's talking about the future history of the church. Excuse me. Now he's changed the subject. Listen, he's changed the subject to the future history of Israel. No, I'm serious. You're looking at me like I've lost it. Hang with me, because this is where it gets good. That phrase, times and seasons, shows up three times in Scripture. And every time we see it, it refers to Israel. Here, Daniel 2:21, and the example we're most familiar with in Acts 1:7, when the disciples say, Jesus, this is where you're going to set up the kingdom. Is this the time where you're going to rule and reign over Israel? And Jesus says, I'm not going to answer that question. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has reserved for his own understanding. Jesus doesn't say that he's never going to do it. Quite the opposite. Jesus still has plans for Israel. He's just telling his disciples, I'm not going to tell you when they start. And here in verse 3, Paul is telling us they're going to start, but when they start, they're going to start without warning. They're going to start unfolding suddenly like a thief in the night. Make sure that you read what's here and don't read what isn't here. Some people will try to tell you that the Lord is going to return like a thief in the night. Scripture never describes Jesus as a thief. It describes the day of the Lord as a thief. That's an important distinction. Paul has shifted from talking about the church to talking about Israel. He's signaling it in verse 2. He pivots hard to it in verse 3. How do I know? That phrase, day of the Lord, is also replete with meaning. It sounds poetic, but it's got a specific mathematical definition. 19 times in the Old Testament specifically, and dozens more connotatively, dozens more by referring to that day or the day, we read about the day of the Lord as a period of time in Israel's future history that begins with 7 years of wrath and judgment and ends with 1,000 years of peace, hope, and prosperity. I ask you to turn to Zephaniah. This is where we're going to put eyes on it. Really is my favorite Old Testament book. And it's the best place that I can quickly illustrate these two future seasons of Israel's history. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are all about the season of judgment. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord, see that phrase, is near. Near and hastens quickly. It's going to come suddenly, in other words. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, of trouble and distress, of devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men in that day, in that period of time, and they shall walk like blind men. They'll stagger around. Why? Because they've sinned against the Lord. Because they've sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. See, that's the 7 years of tribulation there vividly described. But go on to the end of the book. Go on to Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll also pick it up in verse 14, where God says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord," we call him Jesus, "is in your midst. You'll see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness, quiet you with his love, rejoice over you with singing." That's the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity that follows 7 years of judgment. And Paul's going to take us into a deeper discussion of the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. That's where we're headed at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes these letters in rapid succession, so we're going to study them one after the other. So I'm going to wait to deep dive into day of the Lord when we get there. But for this morning, I just want to summarize. The day of the Lord, when you read that in Scripture, that refers to a specific period of time that begins with 7 years of tribulation, God's judgment on an unbelieving world, that first section in Zephaniah, but that chastens Israel. And when Israel is on the brink of extinction, drops to her knees in repentance, calls upon in the name of the Lord, and ushers in the return of the Lord, and with him the millennial kingdom, the personal, peaceful, prosperous rule of Jesus that we just read about at the end of Zephaniah. Like I said, more detail in a few weeks. If you don't want to wait, if I'm freaking you out, grab me after service. You don't have to persuade me to talk about this stuff. I'd really be glad to help you unpack it more. But for our purposes this morning, Paul's assuming we're comfortable with this. He's assuming that his readers are familiar with this idea: 7 years of tribulation, physical judgment, political oppression, religious persecution, followed by the return of Christ, the destruction of his enemies, and 1,000 years of peace. That combined period of time, the day of the Lord, is going to come out of nowhere, is Paul's point. It's going to come like a thief in the night, verse 2. Unexpected, unwelcome, unpleasant. This isn't the return of Jesus. This is Jesus' wrath. And it's going to come, verse 3, when the world least expects it. When everyone is saying everything is rosy. When people are talking about peace and safety. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What a vivid metaphor, because when labor begins, there's new life and everything that comes with it waiting at the end. But in order to get to that new life, that new birth, there's a period of time that's extraordinarily painful, completely unrelenting. There's absolutely no escaping. Kaylee Juarez, if you're watching, I'm sorry, and we're praying for you. The book of Revelation describes it this way. Revelation 6 talks about a great earthquake, the sun black as sackcloth, the moon like blood, the stars of heaven falling to the earth, the sky receding like a scroll, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, slave and free men, hiding in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Pretty comprehensive, right? They shall not escape, Paul says in verse 3. Who is they? Unbelievers. Unbelieving Israel, unbelievers in the world. But, verse 4, there it is again, but Paul's saying, pay attention. But you, brethren, who is he talking to now? The church. Brethren. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. It's a double negative. He's saying you're not in darkness. You won't be overtaken by this day. Why? You are, verse 5, all sons of light and sons of the day. This is right out of John chapter 1, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Every man and woman who is born gets to decide what to do with the light and the love of Jesus Christ, accept it or reject it. We, Paul talking to the church, talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, we've accepted the light, so we're children of the light. We're not of night or of darkness anymore. We were, but now we're children of the light, children of God. So what does that mean? It means we get to escape the coming judgment. We're not going to be ambushed by the thief. We won't be subject to the tribulation. We'll participate in the millennium. Jesus told us that back in chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus Christ comes back with his saints, but only after the judgment of the tribulation has passed. So going back to the question that we began with, when does the rapture take place? We don't know. In terms of hours or days, months or years, we don't know. We don't know any more than we know when the day of the Lord began, and Paul just told us we can't know that. Don't know, can't know, not supposed to know. But what's clear, I hope, from just this handful of verses, is that the rapture of the church has to come before everything that we just talked about, before the day of the Lord. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul's discussion of the rapture in chapter 4 comes before his discussion of the day of the Lord in chapter 5. That's the order in which the events occur. Concerning the future history of Israel, Paul says in verse 1, you don't need me to unpack it for you like I just unpacked the rapture. I needed to talk to you about the rapture because the rapture's for us. But the day of the Lord and the sudden destruction that it brings, that's not for us because we'll already be with the Lord. A lot of people trip over this idea that God deals with the church in Israel in mutually exclusive periods of time, that he sets Israel aside during the church age and then removes the church to turn his attention to Israel again. I don't know why this is hard. Some people will say, well, we don't see the rapture in the Old Testament. Okay, that's true, but if that's our test, we don't see the church in the Old Testament. The church, Paul says, is a mystery, like the rapture is a mystery, something that's concealed in the Old Testament, gloriously revealed in the New Testament. The church isn't in the Old Testament. Our understanding of a first coming and a second coming, we don't see that in the Old Testament. The first coming and the second coming, reading Old Testament scripture, it's like driving west to Colorado. All the mountains, when we're still in Kansas, they seem like they're the same distance. It's only when we get right up to it, right into the foothills, that we see that some are closer and some are further. My point is that there are all kinds of things concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Why do we single out the rapture and say the rapture is disqualified from being a thing? Because we don't see it there. Especially because, and we talked about this last week, while we don't see the doctrine of the rapture clearly in the Old Testament, we do see types of it, pictures of it. Lot, in Genesis 19, warns his family in Sodom, or tries to, get out before God's judgment falls upon the city. And they don't listen to him. They thought he was joking. So Lot escapes judgment. Others had a chance to, but rejected it. Noah's entire generation warned about the flood. Noah's ministry, before he builds the ark, Noah was an evangelist warning people about the coming judgment of God, God's judgment against the wicked world. Only 8 people listen. Everyone else laughs, right up to the point where it starts raining and they lose their chance to escape. Okay, so you want to geek out with me for a second? That's the usual way of looking at Noah. Here's another one. If you're already decently comfortable with the rapture and end times, and if you're on solid ground here, think of the story of Noah this way. In the story of Noah, chapter 6 of Genesis, you've got those who perish in God's judgment, right? Everyone other than Noah's family. You have those who are delivered through God's judgment, Noah and his family, who are sealed into the ark by God. God closed the door, God sealed them in. And then you have those who escape the judgment altogether. Shortly before Noah is born in Genesis 5, Enoch is raptured. So if you look at it that way, you've got Enoch as a type of the church, Noah as a type of believing Israel, the 144,000 sealed by God in Revelation 7, and then you have those who perish in judgment. If I lost you, don't worry, it's not going to be on the quiz. Here's what's important. Here's what we should be talking about. Here's what you want to take away. If we read the Bible on its own terms, we set aside what makes sense to us or the way that we would do it if we were God. The Bible teaches, A, the Bible teaches the rapture of the church, and two, the Bible teaches that the rapture comes before the tribulation. Is that something to get obnoxious about? No. Is it a valid test for orthodoxy? No. Can a Bible, solid Bible teaching church hold a different position? Yes. Is this something to break fellowship over? Of course not. I just think it's hard to read the Bible honestly using the same hermeneutics, the same rules of Bible interpretation we use everywhere else, apply them to prophecy and reach any other conclusion. And for more reasons than just this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Scholars and commentators I respect, Mark Hitchcock among them, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, you can find more than 50 reasons that the rapture has to come before the tribulation. I'm not going to do all 50, don't worry. But if you want a handful, just to further substantiate everything we're talking about this morning, jot down this outline. P-R-E-T-R-I-B. Pre-trib, yeah. For pre-tribulation rapture. I stole it from Mark Hitchcock, blame him. I'm not going to unpack these at any great length. Like I said earlier, if you want to take a deep dive into this, call me, grab me, email me. But just so you walk away this morning with a measure of confidence in how we're reading the text, seven reasons we can know that we're on solid ground talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm going to go fast. P, the place of the church. If I asked you to point to one book in the Bible that talks about the tribulation, you would take me to Revelation. Some of you are saying Joel or Amos because you're being cute, but Revelation. What's interesting about the book of Revelation, from Revelation 1 to Revelation 3, the church is everywhere. In fact, the church is the focus of the first three chapters of Revelation. Jesus is writing letters to churches. The church here on earth is very much the subject of the beginning of Revelation. But starting in chapter 6, we don't hear about the church anymore. It's conspicuous by its absence. It's absent from the earth. It's absent from John's account. And the church doesn't reappear until chapter 19. I think that says something. Analogy. Yesterday? Day before yesterday, my daughter ran into one of her friends from elementary school. And that's literally them in elementary school. Every day when Michaela was in third grade, I'd ask how's school, and I would hear about her best friend, Maggie. How's school? To talk about school was to talk about Maggie, and I'd hear a Maggie story, something Maggie said, something Maggie did. One day I realized it was like 2-3 weeks since I'd heard a Maggie story. I said, where's Maggie? She said, oh, Maggie's had health problems. She hasn't been in school. The reason we don't hear about the church from chapter 6 to chapter 18 is that you and I are home from school during the period that those chapters talk about, during the tribulation. We're home with Jesus in heaven, and we don't return until we return with him in chapter 19, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And if we remember the reason for the tribulation, that's R on your outline, I don't know why we would be around. Because we said earlier, everything that happens in the tribulation centers around what? Israel. happens in the world to the world, but the focus is Israel. Daniel chapter 9, Archangel Michael says, Daniel, the tribulation is going to be about your people and your city, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. It's all about bringing Israel to her knees, chastening her to the point where she's willing to call on the Lord. So why would the church be here? We've got no part. Everything we know tells us when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the last person to be saved in this age of grace has gotten saved, this is Romans 11:25, God turns his attention back to Israel. He says to Jesus, go get your bride, and he begins to focus again on Israel. Now, will the church experience tribulations with a small t? Of course. I mean, look around every day, right? And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus promised that would be true. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But then Jesus goes on in the very same verse to tell us to be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Jesus says. What does that mean? It means through the power of his blood, he's made us exempt from the tribulation, exempt from judgment, exempt from his wrath. Here's E on your outline. We're exempt. A few years ago, actually a lot of years ago, before I got saved, I started getting mail from the IRS. You owe thousands of dollars in back taxes. I looked at it, threw it in the trash. A couple months later, you owe $1,000 of back taxes and hundreds more of interest. Threw that one in the trash. After a few more months, I started getting certified letters. You owe thousands of dollars of back taxes, hundreds of dollars of interest, hundreds more dollars in penalties, and if you don't respond, you'd be subject to criminal prosecution and additional fines. And I wasn't worried because it wasn't my Social Security number on any of the letters. Don't get me wrong. I knew the promise of judgment was real. I've been on the wrong side of the IRS before. I didn't enjoy it. They don't play. I knew that there was real wrath waiting there. I just knew that it wasn't for me. It was for my dad. Same name, different Social Security number. Real judgment, but judgment intended for someone else. Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that idea of earth dwellers always in Scripture has to do with those who find their purpose, their meaning, their identity in the things of this world, not the church. Revelation 3:10, Jesus is saying, church, the tribulation isn't for you. You're exempt. Which also helps us understand the last verse from our text this week. I skipped it a little while ago. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. If you're still tracking with our outline, we've made it up to T. T for Thessalonians. Because everything about this letter assumes a pre-trib rapture, including probably nothing more than 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Because remember why Paul's writing. He's got friends in the Thessalonian church concerned about their friends who have died before Jesus returns. Well, what's their standing going to be in the rapture? Do they miss the rapture? If the rapture doesn't occur before the tribulation, then Paul's words don't bring comfort. Comfort one another with these words. What would be comforting if what Paul means is, hey, they died before the tribulation started. Let me phrase it a different way. Let me come at this the other way. It would be comforting, wouldn't it? To know that they died before the tribulation started, that they won't have to endure plagues and famines and earthquakes and war and persecution and disasters. If the rapture doesn't come before the tribulation, dying is the only way to avoid it. The only way the rapture is comforting is if it also allows escape for judgment. By the way, here's two for the price of one with T for Thessalonians. If Paul's talking about the rapture and the rapture isn't before the tribulation, why doesn't Paul give them any guidance for how to endure it? I mean, if I'm a young Thessalonian believer expecting to go through the tribulation, knowing from the Old Testament how dark and horrific it's going to be, I'm like, Paul, got any tips? help me out, like some guidance here? Paul doesn't offer any. None. Not here, not anywhere. Not because he doesn't care. He knows that they won't be needed. They won't be relevant. He knows the church won't be here. Next, R, for restrainer. Like I said, we get to 2 Thessalonians in a few weeks. Paul's still going to be talking about the end times. And he's going to be telling the Thessalonians they haven't started yet. It's interesting because preterist doctrine says that everything that we read about in Thessalonians and elsewhere has already happened. If that's true, Paul didn't know it. Paul says, no, it hasn't happened yet. And he gives the Thessalonians one reason they can be sure it hasn't started yet. Antichrist hasn't appeared on the scene. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But for now, let's just acknowledge we haven't seen a world leader doing any of the things that Antichrist does. He hasn't signed a peace treaty with Israel. He hasn't promised global peace and safety and security. And Paul tells us when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, that's because someone or something is holding the spirit of Antichrist in check. Sobering to think what Paul is going to tell us is that the world could be a whole lot worse than it is right now if the spirit of Antichrist were not being restrained. What he's saying is, hey, once the restrainer is removed, man, evil's going to rain down like a flood. I remember being in New York after September 11th. Everyone was waiting for the next attack, the next bombing, the next anthrax, the next... And I'm going to be honest, I'm still surprised it hasn't happened. I have a friend who's a senior engineer with PATH trains. He keeps the trains between New York and New Jersey running. Specifically, he keeps the tunnels open. And I used to ask him, how is it the terrorists haven't closed, you know, bombed or demolished any of the tunnels? And he says, we have no idea. We talk about it all the time, how easy it would be. The cars, the tunnels that cars go through, that trains go through, how easy it would be, and the effect it would have on the economy, the effect it would have on the nation, the fear it would bring. He said, I don't know why it hasn't happened, except that he's got a good friend who's a Calvary pastor, a friend besides me, who tells him all the time, it's God the Holy Spirit, who's present in the world. Where? In you and me. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit. What happens when the church is removed from the world? Then the Holy Spirit that's present in the church is removed with us. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit's completely absent from the world? No, God is omnipresent. But the specific influence of the Holy Spirit in a world that's functioning through the church, holding back darkness, will be removed at the rapture. And then darkness gets to run wild. Do I have time? Yeah. Driving out west a few years ago, past an accident. I was riding, Ann was driving. Literally, there's like 30, 40 emergency vehicles. So we get about a mile past all of that, and Ann says, And all of a sudden, I notice we're going like 25 miles an hour faster. I'm not saying we were speeding. I'm just saying that we're going 25 miles an hour faster than we were going a minute ago. Because my wife said to herself, Highway Patrol for miles around is all busy with this accident. No one's going to pull me over. The restrainer was taking out of the equation. Okay, I just figured out in that story my wife is the Antichrist. I'm sorry, babe. But you see the point. As soon as the Highway Patrol that was restraining her lead foot was taken away, she was immediately free to speed. When the church is removed, Antichrist is going to be free to do a whole lot more than speed. And to take the analogy a step further, Highway Patrol had no idea the accident was going to happen that day. They're out doing their thing, they're protecting, they're serving, and then suddenly, without warning, the call goes out. Hey, all units, respond to mile marker 119. You and I are going to be doing our thing, protecting and serving. Loving God, loving people, telling people about God. And the call is going to come out. Hey, everybody, meet Jesus in the clouds. The Bible teaches that. And the word that we use to point at this idea is imminence. That's I on your outline. the idea that Jesus could come back at any time, that his return is imminent. It's an idea that runs all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again. And Jesus tells us we're not misreading, we're not misunderstanding. In Revelation 3 and again in Revelation 22, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Better translation, "Behold, I'm going to come suddenly." It doesn't mean I'm coming soon. It means I'm going to come without warning. Everywhere we read about the return of Jesus, we see the church not waiting for signs, not watching for Antichrist, but eagerly, expectantly looking for one thing, Jesus. Which means the rapture has to happen before Antichrist. Otherwise, Paul and Jesus would be saying, look out for Antichrist. Watch for Antichrist to be revealed. Check the papers, and if you see a treaty with Israel, that'll give you a timetable. You know, watch for the day that the temple is rebuilt and then desecrated, because that'll give you a countdown. That'll give you a schedule. But we don't read that anywhere. We read the opposite of that. We read Paul say again and again, watch for Jesus to return any minute. Watch and be sober, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Very next thing. Live your life realizing he could return at any minute. Establish your hearts, James 5:8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It doesn't make sense if there's some other early warning signal out there for us to pay attention to. When I was in high school and my parents went out of town and I knew they weren't coming home until Sunday night, I knew that I had until Sunday afternoon to put all of the things that I damaged back together. The Bible doesn't talk about the rapture in those terms. It doesn't say, hey, when it gets to be noon on Sunday, you better start cleaning up. It doesn't say, hey, when you see a world leader sign a treaty with Israel, you might want to think about getting your act together. It doesn't say, hey, when you see a temple get desecrated, 3.5 years, baby. No, the Bible describes a scenario a whole lot more like my thing with my parents. Because after a while, my parents figured it out. And what they would say is, we don't know how long we're going to be gone. We'll just play it by ear. So I had to be ready for them to come back at any minute. That's the same thing Peter and Paul and James and John all tell us we need to do. Because there's no schedule or sign or precondition, no warning that we can watch for that tells us when Jesus returns for his church. Titus 2:13 expresses it as strongly as you'll find anywhere. The whole chapter is about living pure and holy lives. And in verse 12, Paul says we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, because our lives should be all about looking, seeking, watching, expecting the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is our bridegroom. And this is B, and that's the last point on our outline. Scripture calls us, you and me, the church, Scripture calls us, Jesus calls us his bride. And all through his teaching, Jesus comes back again and again to talk about marriage customs. It's interesting. Marriage in Jesus' day would start off with betrothal. Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed when they were traveling. It was like a binding engagement. And before betrothal would be a negotiation between bride's parents and groom's parents, and the fathers would come to an agreement on a bride price, a price to be paid for the bride. At which point the bride would be invited in, the groom would declare his love, ask her to be his bride. Assuming she accepted, the groom would present a gift. And the expectations regarding the wedding and so forth would be written down, sort of like a contract, and given to the bride, a promise. And then there'd be a toast offered. At which point the groom would depart and prepare a home for them to live in. And he'd be gone until that preparation was complete. We talked about this last week, often in addition to his father's home. Keep in mind, this is a legally binding ceremony. Terms were written down, left with the bride. You needed to be divorced from a betrothal. It was that binding. But they're not living together yet. Physical intimacy still off limits. Bride expected to remain pure until the groom returned. But the bride didn't know exactly when that would be. She'd find out when the groom and his attendants would come into town, come into her neighborhood, and start shouting. And then the groom would approach. He wouldn't go into the bride's house. She would come out to meet him and the rest of the party, and they would travel together to the groom's home for the wedding ceremony, after which the couple would slip away and spend a week together. At the end of the week, the couple would emerge. The groom would present his bride to the wedding party. It's the first time they would see her unveiled, and they'd party. Do you see the parallel? We're the bride of Christ. And the bride price our groom's father paid was the shed blood of his own son. Once those terms were set, Jesus came to earth and came to each one of us with a wedding proposal, an offer of forgiveness and righteousness and relationship. When we say yes, if we say yes, we're engaged, we're betrothed, and Jesus leaves us a betrothal gift. We're sealed not with a ring, but with the Holy Spirit. And while our bridegroom is away, preparing a place for us, we're called to remain pure, devoted to him. And if we ever doubt that he's going to return, we can remind ourselves we've got the terms of our agreement, the terms of our relationship written down right here. Instead of one toast before the groom departs, we have the Lord's Supper, memorializing the toast, if you will, the glass of wine the Lord partook of at the Passover supper, the night before he paid the price necessary to take us as his bride. And so today we eagerly await, just like a first century bride, we eagerly await for the shout to come. The bridegroom is coming. When he does, we're going to go away with him for a week, what Scripture calls a week of years. Tribulation on the earth, celebration in heaven, at the end of which we'll appear with him, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, with his bride. My question as we close, what are you waiting for? And specifically, my question is, are you waiting for the rapture or are you waiting for Jesus? Because there's a difference. And this comes a little bit from my own experience coming to Christ. I told you that studying prophecy played a part in me getting saved, a big part, actually. Seeing that the Bible tells history in advance with 100% accuracy, that convinced me this book is true and the Jesus that it describes is real and that he loves me. But I got stuck for a while along the way, and I know I'm not the only one. I got stuck on this idea, well, the rapture of the church promises to be this big dramatic event. Hundreds of thousands of believers disappearing all at once. I'll just wait. Deep down, I knew the Bible was true. I knew the Holy Spirit was reaching out for my heart. But for months, the rapture was my excuse. If the rapture is a real thing and it's supposed to happen soon, I'll just wait for it to happen because then I'll be sure. And then God will need me. He'll need someone here after all the believers are gone. Okay, we don't have time to talk about everything that's wrong with that statement. But as we wrap up, I do want to call out three things that are wrong about my initial plan, to wait for the rapture. One thing I didn't think about enough, to wait for the rapture is to wait for persecution. For much of the 7 years of the tribulation, believers around the world are not just mocked and criticized and marginalized, they're abused and tortured and killed. If I wasn't willing to profess Christ when it cost me, what? A few friends? Some recreational options? Respect to the people I didn't even know? I was kidding myself to think that I'd come to Christ when it came with a real cost. Second thing I didn't realize, to wait for the rapture is to wait for delusion. I mean, if the battle already raging inside my head wasn't enough, after the rapture, we read in 2 Thessalonians, comes a time of strong delusion. Those who haven't already chosen Jesus are going to have a hard time choosing Jesus. Okay, if I can repent, if I can bring myself to choose Christ with all of my faculties intact, why should I expect to do it when my own mind is warring against me? Sin already makes us stupid. Sin makes us do stupid things, choose. But the tribulation is going to bring with it even greater rationalization for sin. And that's when I'm going to choose Jesus? Third thing I didn't factor in, because I was in my 20s and I thought I was invulnerable, was the assumption that by the time rapture happens, I'm going to be here. And well-intended teachers helped me along with that. When I was considering Christ in the early 90s, prophecy buffs had me convinced the rapture was like 5 minutes away. Few months away, few years away at the most. And I'm sure what they were trying to do was instill in me a sense of urgency. But the result was complacency. Worse than complacency. The rapture's going to be here any minute, then I need to sin harder. I need to get it in while I still can. Paul thought the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime. So did Pastor Chuck. So is every generation of believers since Christ. That's the doctrine of imminence we talked about a minute ago. And it's a good thing used the right way. God uses it to challenge us as believers. If you knew today were your last day, what would you be doing? It's a question every one of us should be asking every day, because we don't know that it won't be. But we might not live to see the rapture. We might not live to see the sunset. Just last week, brother came to church, sat in this room, went to lunch, went home, went out to wash his car, went into cardiac arrest. And the reason he knew he went into cardiac arrest was the implanted defibrillator in his heart zapped him. For most people, the first symptom of cardiac arrest is death. For him, it was whiplash and a sore tongue from, you know, the shock from getting zapped. My point is, we don't know. And because we don't know, waiting for the rapture is really bad strategy. Waiting for the persecution designed and intended to persuade you against Jesus. Waiting for the strong delusion, even stronger than today, that you don't need Jesus. Waiting on the assumption that you have time before you'll see Jesus is foolish. Choosing Jesus will not get easier than it is today. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus right now, in a moment I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that choice. Before I do, I want to turn my attention to those who do need who do know Jesus. Those who have said yes to his marriage proposal, who have accepted his death on the cross as payment for their sins. Would you pause with me this morning and consider, it's not going to get easier for your friends to choose Jesus after the rapture either, for all the same reasons. I mention that because the same thing that kept me from the cross 30 years ago, that delayed my decision for months and months, it also blunted my passion for evangelism for months and months after I came to Christ. Because I was still so ensorcelled with the rapture that my evangelism ended up sounding like, hey, do you want to know Jesus? Okay, well, if I disappear, you should read this book and Google the word rapture, and then you'll know what happened to me and you'll know what you need to do next. I'm not saying never do that. I mean, there's the Jewish believers who call upon Jesus at the end of the tribulation, I think do so from the rock city of Petra in Jordan. And enough people think so that there are Christian organizations and Messianic Jewish organizations that have stockpiled Petra with material, tracts and books and videos to witness to that remnant when they get there. But see, that's at the very end of the tribulation. And before things get that far, many, many, many people will forsake Christianity, will renounce Jesus, or will simply die in their sin. At one point, a quarter of the world's population dies like that. Later in the tribulation, a third of those remaining die. And worse still, many will die before the rapture and the tribulation even get here. If you have friends who don't know Christ, don't expect the rapture to witness to them. Don't wait for the rapture to be a testimony to them. That's our job, to be witnesses. Tell your friends, your family, tell people about Jesus today. And as the worship team comes back up, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus right now, don't wait for the rapture to convince you. The odds are very, very good it won't. Choose Jesus today. And if you're not ready, don't wait for the rapture to convince you. Talk to someone who knows Scripture. Talk to someone who loves Jesus. Get the information that you don't think that you have. Get the information you need to decide today. Because when the rapture comes, it might hurt you, not help you. And you have no guarantee you're going to get that far. Worship team is going to give us a few moments to meditate on everything that the Lord has spoken to us today. But I especially would ask if you're here, if you're listening, if you're watching and you don't have that relationship with Jesus, would you use this time to open your heart and consider whether God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, calling to you, reaching out to you? And when the worship team finishes this song, I'll ask you if you're ready to respond to the love that he's offering you. Jesus is enough. Generations upon generations of believers have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of his words, because of his truth, because of his promises, and because of the change that he's wrought in others who have gone before us. You don't need the rapture to convince you his love is real and his promises are true. You don't even need my words, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now. And if you're ready to answer, don't wait. Let's pray right now. And allow God to seal your eternity. Accept his marriage proposal right now, the proposal he wrote in blood on a cross 2,000 years ago. Say yes to it right now. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross. Thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you for choosing to love me. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for eternity, that I might dwell with you in your Father's house forever. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.